The Saint's Hiding Place in the Evil Day by Richard Sibes, 1577 to 1635. This is the first sermon in the Digital Puritan Quarterly, Volume 3, Issue Number 4. Times of trouble will inevitably come to every believer. Jesus promised that his disciples would suffer tribulation, but also that they would find abiding peace in him who has overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. Elsewhere, Sibes has said, quote, as the winter prepares the earth for spring, so also do sanctified afflictions prepare the soul for glory. Close quote. Richard Sibes was a humble man who lived his life in moderation. He had a peaceful spirit and was universally well-liked. As he adorned the gospel alluringly in his ministry, so he was a popular preacher. He held a lectureship at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, preached at Gray's Inn, London, and was master of St. Catherine's Hall, Cambridge. The following text issues from two sermons of the same name, which are taken from the first volume of the complete works of Richard Sibes. Quote, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing, as to a faithful creator. Close quote. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Though theology is distinct from carnal or natural reason, yet it has analogous reasons and grounds of its own, from which come inferences as natural as a tree bearing fruit and the sun shining. So upon the former divine grounds, for in the matter of suffering we must have pure theology to support our souls, the apostle comes to bring a spiritual inference suitable to the same, in the words read unto you, quote, wherefore, close quote, concluding all to be true that was said before, continuing the quote, let them that suffer, close quote, etc. Wherein, consider the following. Number one, that the state and condition of God's children is to suffer. Number two, the dispensation of that suffering. They do not suffer meaninglessly, but according to the will of God. Number three, their duty in this state, namely, to commit the keeping of their souls to God. And in that duty, we understand these particulars. Number one, an action, quote, to commit, close quote. Number two, an object, that is what we must commit, quote, the soul, close quote. Number three, the person to whom we must commit our souls, quote, to God, close quote. Number four, the manner, quote, in well-doing, close quote. Lastly, the reason which should move us hereunto, implied in these words, quote, as unto a faithful creator, close quote. That which may strengthen a godly, yet doubting, man in any trouble and enforce upon him this duty of committing his soul to God is briefly comprised in this, that God stands in that mere relation of a creator, yea, of, quote, a faithful creator, close quote, to us. This is the scope of the words. Observation number one, that the state of God's children is to suffer, even to suffer at the hand of God. Sometimes he seems to be an enemy to his dearest servants, as unto Job. But chiefly, they are in a militant estate and condition here. Number one, why God's children must suffer here. Well, because we live among those that we cannot help but suffer from, no matter where we may live. Suppose we live among Christians. There are many Christians in name that are not so indeed. There have been secret underminers in all ages. And what else may we look for but suffering from such as these? All that ever truly feared God and made conscience of their ways have found afflictions among false brethren. It was never heard of that a sheep should pursue a wolf. Number two, we must also suffer with regard to ourselves. The truth is that the best of us all have many lusts to be subdued and a great deal of corruption to be purged out before we can come to heaven, the pure and holy place into which no unclean thing can enter. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Though a garden may be ever so fruitful, yet after a shower it will need weeding. So also after a long time of peace, the church of God gathers soil and needs cleansing. Objection. But some carnal wretch will say, I thank God I never suffered in my life, but have enjoyed peace, prosperity, and my heart's content in everything. Answer. Even in the best state, there will be suffering, one way or another. Therefore, suspect yourself of being in a bad state, for every true Christian suffers in one way or another, either from without or within. Sometimes God's children are troubled more with corruption than with affliction. At other times, their peace is troubled both by corruption within and affliction without. And even at best, they bear sufferings of sympathy. Shall members of Christ suffer in other countries? Can we profess ourselves to be living members and yet not sympathize with them? We must be conformable to our head before we can come to heaven. But the dispensation of our suffering is according to the will of God, wherein note two things. Number one, that it is God's will that we should suffer. Number two, when we suffer according to His will. To pass briefly over these, since these are not the things I aim at, God's will concerning our suffering is permissive with respect to those that do us harm. But in regard of our patient endurance of the injuries inflicted upon us, it is His approving and commanding will. We are enjoined to suffer, and they are permitted to wrong us. Objection. Well, it seems then that there is some excuse for those that would persecute the saints, that they are merely doing according to God's will. And if this is so, then who dares speak against them? Answer. It is not God's commanding will, but rather His permissive will. He uses their malice for His own ends. God lets the rein loose upon their necks. As a man is said to set a dog upon another when he unleashes his chain, so God is said to command them when He lets them loose to do mischief. They are full of malice themselves, which God uses as physicians do their poison, to cure poison. God and they go two contrary ways, as even as a man on the deck of a ship may walk one way, yet is carried in another. In the death of Christ, the will of Judas and the rest went one way, and God's will went another. So also in all our sufferings, when God uses wicked men, their will is destructive and hostile. But God's will is otherwise clean, aiming at the good of His people in all of this. Nebuchadnezzar did the will of God in carrying the people captive, even though he did not think it so. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7. Every sinful wretch that offers violence to poor saints imagines that they do God good service in it, whereas indeed they are merely expressing the malice and venom which is within their own hearts. As they say in philosophy, quote, in the highest heavens, the first thing moved is by a violent motion, close quote. The sun is carried through the heavens violently against its own proper motion, which inclines it toward a clean, contrary course. And so also does God deal with wicked men. They do not know where he carries them. They are set to do mischief, and God uses their sinful dispositions for his own ends. And this plainly shows that God is without any fault, and that they are without an excuse. Observation. But observe further that we never suffer but when God wills it. And, beloved, his will is not that we should always suffer, though generally our state is so in one kind or other. God is not always chiding, Psalm 103, verse 9, but has times of breathing and intermission, which he grants his children for their good. He knows if we had not some respite, some refreshment, we would soon be consumed and brought to nothing. Quote, the Lord knows whereof we are made, and considers we are but dust. Close quote. Psalm 103, verse 14. Therefore he says, quote, though for a season you are in heaviness, yet rejoice. Close quote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And this the Lord does out of mercy to his poor creatures, that they might not sink before him, but rather gather a strength of grace and be the better fitted to bear further crosses afterwards. You know that after Saul's conversion, when he had become Paul, then the church had rest and increased in the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. God gives his people pausing times, some lucida intervalla, that is, lucid intervals. Our time of going into trouble is in God's hands. Our time of abiding trouble is in God's hands. Our time of coming out is in God's hands. As in our callings, he preserves our going out and our coming in. So in every trouble that befalls us, we come in and tarry there and go out of the same when it pleases him. He brings us to the fire as the goldsmith does his metals, and holds them there until he has refined them and purged out the dross, and then brings them out again. Quote, our times, close quote, as David says excellently, quote, are in thy hands, Lord, close quote. Psalm 31, verse 15. Beloved, if our times were in our enemy's hands, we would never come out. If they were in our own hands, we would never stay in trouble, but come out as soon as we come in. Nay, we would not come into trouble at all if we could choose. Beloved, everything of a Christian is dear unto God. His health is precious. His blood is precious. Especially precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. Therefore, do you think that he will let them suffer outside of his will? No. He will have a valuable consideration of all those that are malignant persecutors of his people. And it is for matters better than life that God lets his children suffer here. Alas, this life is but a shadow, as it were. Nothing. God regards us not as we are in this present world, but rather as strangers. Therefore, he allows us to sacrifice this life upon better terms than life. If it were otherwise, he would never let us suffer for his truth, sealing it with our dearest blood, as many of the saints have done. Now the use. I beseech you, therefore, considering all our sufferings are by the appointment and will of God, let us bring our souls to a holy resignation before his majesty, not looking so much to the grievance we are under as to the hand that sent it. We should with one eye consider the thing, and with another eye the will of God in it. When a man considers that, quote, I suffer now, but it is by the will of God, close quote, how cheerfully will he commit his soul to the Lord? It is as hard a matter to suffer God's will as to do his will. Passive obedience is as hard as active obedience. In active obedience, we labor so that what we do may please God. In passive obedience, we must endeavor so that that which he does may please us. Our hearts are as reluctant to the one as to the other. Therefore, let us beg of God to bring our wills to the obedience of his blessed will in every thing. Would you have a pattern of this? Well, look upon our blessed Savior, to whom we must be conformable in obedience, if ever we will be conformable in glory. Quote, lo, I come, close quote, he says. Quote, I am ready to do thy will, Lord, close quote. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. What was the whole life of Christ but a doing and a suffering of God's will? Quote, behold, it is written in the volume of thy book that I should do thy will, close quote. That's verse 7. And he quotes again, and here I am ready pressed for it, close quote, says he. Therefore, it should be the disposition of all those that are led by the Spirit of Christ, who hope to reign with him, to be willing to suffer with Christ here on earth, and to say with him, quote, Lord, I am here, ready to do and suffer whatever you require, close quote. Once we are brought to this point, all the quarrel between God and us is at an end. I come now to that which I chiefly intend, which is the Christian's duty. Let him commit his soul to God in well-doing. In this, observe, number one, the manner how he must commit in well-doing. Number two, what? His soul. Number three, to whom? To God. Number four, the reasons moving implied in these words, quote, as unto a faithful creator, close quote. Now this well-doing must be distinguished into two times. First, before our time of suffering. When a son of Belial offers violence to a poor saint of God, what a comfort it is to know that he suffers in well-doing. Oh, beloved, we should carry ourselves in such a way that none might justly speak evil against us, so that none might do us hurt, unless it were wrongfully. We should continually be in a state of well-doing in our general and particular callings. We must not go out of our sphere, but rather we must serve God in our standings, so that if trouble comes, it may find us in a way of service, which is well-pleasing. either doing works of charity or the works of our particular calling, which God has set us to doing. In all that befalls you, look to this, that you do not suffer as an evil doer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Secondly, during our time of suffering, we must commit our souls to God in well-doing in a double regard. Number one, in general, we must carry ourselves well in all our sufferings. Number two, in particular, we must do well to those that do us wrong. In affliction, our carriage must be good in respect to God, by a meek behavior under His hand, without murmuring against Him. And with regard to the cause of God, we must not betray it through fear or cowardice, or through base aims and intentions, but rather that we might endeavor to bear it with a good conscience in all things. When we make it clear that we are motivated by the cause and conscience of our duty, it has a mighty effect upon those that wrong us. It wins over those that are indifferent and confounds the obstinate, stopping their mouths. Therefore, let us carry ourselves well, not only before, but during our time of suffering. We cannot fight against them with their own weapons, being malicious as they are malicious, or railing against them as they rail against us. Beloved, this is if a man should see another drink poison, and he drinks it too, for company. Your enemy is poisoned with malice, but to avenge yourself, you must drink the poison also. What a preposterous case this is. Should we not rather behave ourselves in a way that is suitable to the cause of Christ, that beautifies our Christian profession and befits Him whose children we are? We should have an eye to God, an eye to ourselves, an eye to others, and an eye to the cause in hand. In doing so, we shall do well. We must not commit our souls to God in idleness, doing nothing at all. Nor should we do evil, but rather we should return evil with good. If we would suffer with a comfortable conscience, we must be careful not to seek a way to avoid suffering through trickery, and so hurt the cause of Christ. This is to avoid suffering by sinning, which is leaping out of one danger right into another. Isn't the least evil of sin worse than the greatest evil of persecution? What does a man gain by pleasing men if he displeases God in the process? Perhaps a little ease for the present? But what is this in comparison to the inexpressible horror and despair which will one day seize upon your soul eternally for betraying the blessed cause and truth of Christ? How can we expect God to own us on the last day when we will not own Him in His cause and members by standing for them now? Think on the words of our Savior, quote, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me or of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father," close quote. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Therefore, do not avoid any suffering by sinning. See how blessed Paul carried himself in this case. Quote, "The Lord hath delivered me and will deliver me," close quote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18a. Well, from what? From death? No. Quote, from every evil work, close quote. And that's verse 18b. What? Will God keep him from evil sufferings? No. For immediately afterward, he was put to death. What then? Why? It is that he will preserve him from every evil work. That is, from every sinful act which may hurt the cause of Christ or blemish his profession. This was what Paul prized. Not whether he would preserve me from death or trouble, I leave that to him. But I hope and trust in this, that he will preserve me from every evil work until I arrive at his heavenly kingdom. And thus it should be with every professing Christian in the cause of religion or justice. There is no good cause which is not worth staking our lives upon if we are called to it. It is necessary that we should be just. It is not necessary that we should live. A Christian's main care is how to do well. And if he can go on in that course, he is a happy man. Objection. But I cannot do well, but I shall suffer ill. Answer. Labor, therefore, to carry yourself well in suffering evil, not only in general, but also in particular, towards those that do you wrong. Endeavor to repair their evil with good. A great measure of self-denial is required to be a Christian, especially in the case of revenge. We are to pray for those that curse us, and to do good to those that persecute us, and in so doing, quote, heap coals of fire, close quote, upon our enemies' heads. That's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22, and also Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Well, how is that? There are both coals of conversion and coals of consumption. If those that wrong us belong to God, we shall heap coals of fire to convert them, making them better by our holy conduct in our suffering. And if they are wicked, graceless wretches, we shall heap coals of fire to consume them. For it will aggravate their just damnation when they do ill to those that deserve well of them. Objection. Well, someone may say, quote, Christianity is a strange condition. It enforces things upon men that are so contrary to the natural man. Close quote. Well, answer. Indeed, it is so. For we must be molded anew before we can ever go to heaven. We must put off our whole self. And the man that has brought his heart to this pass is the one who has gone a great way in religion. No one ever overcame himself in these matters without finding a good issue in the end. It is a sweet evidence of the state of grace, none is better, when a man can love his very enemies and those that have done him the most wrong. It is an argument that such a man has done something above nature in him. And what could be more above nature than for a man to overcome his own sweet appetite for revenge? Revenge is most natural to a man. It is as sugar, as the heathen says. And for a man to overcome himself in this argues the power of grace and godliness in him. As Christianity is an excellent state, an admirable advancing of a man to a higher condition, so it must not seem strange for those that are Christians to be raised to a higher pitch of soul than other men. See how our Savior dealt in this particular. Quote, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, close quote. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And so also did Stephen, being led by the same Spirit of Christ. He desired that God would not lay this sin to their charge, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And so did all the martyrs in the early church, when the blood of Christ was still warm, and the remembrance of Christ was fresh and new. They were accustomed to pray for their enemies, committing their souls to God in well-doing. The excellent victory of suffering. I beseech you, let us labor by all means possible to bring our hearts unto this. If anything can overcome, this will do it. That is, to suffer well. The Church of God is a company of men that gain and overcome by doing good in their time of suffering. Thus, the dove overcomes the eagle, the sheep overcomes the wolf, and the lamb overcomes the lion. It has been this way from the beginning of the world. By suffering quietly, meek Christians have at last overcome those that are malicious, and have even gained their very enemies to the love of the truth. What shall we think, then, of the greatest part of the world, who never think of suffering? That is the first lesson in Christianity. But instead strive for their own ease and contentment, accounting the blessed martyrs as those who waste their own blood. There are others who, when they come to suffer, soon fall to shifting and plotting on how to escape it by an unlawful means, oftentimes making shipwreck of their good conscience and dishonoring the gospel of God. I beseech you, consider these things. Every man would have Christ and be religious, so long as they may enjoy peace and quietness. But once trouble or persecution arises, then farewell religion. They cast off their profession when the trouble comes. I wish this were not the case of so many seeming professing Christians in these our days. And what of the man that carries himself poorly and suffering? There is not the least promise of comfort in this scripture to such a man, unless he returns, seeking the Lord by timely repentance. For all encouragement is to those who suffer while well-doing. Oh, what a pitiful thing it is for the soul to be in such a state that it dares not commit itself to God. A man in evil doing cannot go home to his own conscience for comfort, nor have any inward peace in the least action that he performs, so long as he does it with false aims and carnal affections. Who would deprive himself of the comfort of suffering for a good cause because of a lack of integrity? I beseech you, therefore, carry yourselves well in anything you either do or suffer. If we do otherwise, no blessing can be expected, for we attempt to make the Lord an accessory to our sin when we commit our souls to him in ill-doing. Even as pirates that rob and steal and yet pray to God to bless them in their wicked endeavors. What is this but to make God like themselves, as if he approved of their theft and horrible blasphemy? But what must we commit to God in well-doing? Well, the keeping of our souls, for this soul is the more excellent part. Witness he that purchased the same with his dearest blood, quote, "What will it profit a man," close quote, our Savior says, quote, "to gain the whole world and lose his own soul," close quote. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Who could know the price of a soul better than he that gave his life for the redemption of it? Yea, if the whole world were laid in one balance, and the soul in another, the soul is better than all. Therefore, whatsoever state you are in, let your first care be for your soul, that it may go well with that. When a house has begun to burn down, that which a man chiefly looks after is his jewels and precious things. I have some wealth in such a place, he says. If I could only have that, I would not care about anything else. I would let the rest go. And so it is with the Christian. No matter what may become of him in this world, he looks to his precious soul, that it may be laid up safely in the hands of God. Suppose a man were robbed by the highway and he had some special jewel in his possession. Though everything else was taken away from him, yet so long as that is left, he considers himself a happy man, saying, quote, oh, they have taken away some luggage, but they have left me with that which I prize more than anything else, close quote. And so it is with a Christian. Let him be stripped of all that he has, so long as his soul is unhurt and all is safe and well there. He cares not much. Question. But what should we desire our souls to be kept from in this world? Answer. Well, from sin and the evil consequences of it. Beloved, we have great need that our souls should be kept by God. For alas, what sin is there, but we shall fall into it, unless God preserves us in peace and comfort and assurance of a better state. What would become of our poor souls if we had them in our own keeping? Ahithophel, in the keeping of his own soul. And what became of him? First, he ran into the sin of treason, and afterwards, being a wicked politician and an atheist who had no delight in God, he became his own executioner. We would be ready, as Job says, to tear up our own souls if God did not have the keeping of them. We shall tear at them with desperate thoughts, even as Judas did. One who never committed his soul to God, but rather kept it himself. And we see what became of him. The apostle bids us go to God in prayer, and committing our souls to him, to keep from sin, despair, distrust, and all spiritual evil whatsoever. Quote, and then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard our souls in Christ. Close quote. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Our souls have need of being guarded, and we are not sufficient to do it by ourselves. Therefore, we should commit them unto God. For unless he preserves us, we shall soon perish. Wicked men think that they have no souls. I am ashamed to speak of it, but the courses of men are such that they obligate a man to speak of that which he is ashamed. What do I speak of committing your souls to God when many thousands in the world live as if they had no souls at all? I am persuaded that common swearers and profane wretches who wrong their souls in bringing pleasure to their bodies, prostituting both body and soul to their base lusts, for a time these think that they have no souls. They do not think there is an excellent immortal substance breathed into them by God, which must live forever in eternal happiness or endless misery. If they believed this, they would not wound and stain their precious souls as they do. They would not obey every base lust out of the abundance of profaneness in their hearts, even for nothing, as many notoriously immoral persons do. Oh, if we can only get this principle into people, that they have immortal souls which must live forever, they would soon be better than they are. But the devil has most men in such bondage that their lives show that they believe they have no souls by their poor treatment of them. Question: but should we not also commit our bodies and estates to God as well as our souls? Answer: yes, all we have. For that is only well kept which God keeps. Yet in a time of suffering, we must make light of these things. If God would have our liberty, if he would have our life and all, we must hate all for Christ's sake. We must not be at such a point with our souls. We must keep them close to God and desire that he would keep them in well-doing. Question: suppose a situation faced us in which we must either sin and hurt our souls or else lose all our outward good things. Answer: our chief care must be over our souls. We must desire God to preserve our souls, no matter what becomes of these other things. Our principal care must be that our souls are not blemished in the least way. For alas, these other things must be parted with sooner or later. This body of ours, or whatsoever is dear in the world, must be stripped from us and laid in the dust before long. But here is our comfort. Though our bodies may die, yet our souls will live on. Dead Paul is Paul still. Our bodies are but the casing or tabernacle in which our souls dwell. If a man's self is in his soul, keep that, and you shall keep it all. Therefore, I beseech you, let us esteem those things which are of good worth and excellency in God's account. You may receive many compliments in the world about outwardly things, or about outward things, that is, how your health and estate are doing and so forth. But these are mere compliments indeed. But how few will inquire about how our souls are doing? Yet alas, if that is in a poor state, the body may be well looked unto if it is clothed, and care is taken that nothing is lacking for it. While at the same time, the poor soul may be ragged, wounded, and naked. Oh, that men would be sensible of the miserable condition their poor souls are in. Beloved, the soul is the better part of a man, and if that miscarries, everything miscarries. If the soul is not well, the body will not continue long in a good state. Bernard says sweetly, quote, "Oh, body, thou hast a noble guest dwelling in thee, a soul of such inestimable worth that it makes thee truly noble," close quote. Whatever goodness and excellency is in the body, it is communicated to it from the soul. Once that departs, the body is an unlovely thing, without life or sense. The very sight of it cannot be endured by even the dearest of friends. Therefore, what an incredible baseness it is that so precious a thing as this soul should serve these vile bodies and ours. Let the body stay its leisure. The time of the resurrection is the time of the body. In this life, it should be serviceable to our souls in suffering and doing whatsoever God calls us unto. Let our bodies serve our souls now, and then body and soul shall be happy forever after. However, if to gratify our bodies we betray our souls, then both are undone. Beloved, the devil and devilish-minded men who act with his spirit have a special spite for the soul. Alas, what do they aim at in all their wrongs and injuries to God's children? Do they care to hurt the body? Indeed, they would rather do this than nothing at all. They would rather play at a small game than sit it out. The devil prefers to enter into this swine rather than stand outside the body altogether. And by tormenting the body, he will do some mischief. But his main spite is directed toward the soul, to vex and disquiet it, tainting it with as much sin as he can. Therefore, considering that it is Satan's aim to loosen our hold on God by defiling our souls with sin, and in so doing to put a separation between his blessed majesty and us, oh, let it be our chief care to see to that which Satan strikes at the most. In Job's trouble, he did not care so much for his goods or for his house or his children. Alas, he aimed at a further mischief than this. His plot was to make Job blaspheme and to wound his soul, so that there might be a difference between God and him. He first tempts us to commit sin, and afterwards to despair for sin. Question: but to whom must the soul be committed? Answer: our souls must be committed to God. Commit the keeping of your souls to God. Indeed, only he can keep our souls. We cannot keep them ourselves, nor can anything else in the world do it. Some, when they are sick, will commit themselves to the physician and put all their trust in him. When they are in trouble, they will commit themselves to some great friend. When they have any bad or naughty cause to manage, they will commit themselves to their purse and think that it shall bear them out in anything. One thinks his wit and shrewdness shall secure him, another that his resourcefulness may shelter him, and so forth. Indeed, the heart of man is so full of atheism that it can never settle upon the right object, that is, to trust God alone, until it sees everything else fail. And these other things do indeed fail, since they are insufficient to support the soul, or to yield any solid comfort in times of extremity and distress. Question: but why must we commit our souls to God? Answer: because he is a faithful creator. From this observe. Here's the observation. The soul of man, being of an understanding essence, will not be satisfied and settled without sound reasons. Comfort is nothing else but reasons stronger than the evil which afflicts us. When the reasons are more able to ease the mind than the grievance is to trouble it. It is no difficult matter to commit our souls to God once we are persuaded that he is a faithful creator. A man commits himself to another man for no other reason but that he is persuaded of his ability and credit in the world, that he is a man who is able to do him good. And so it is in this business of religion. Our souls are strongly carried to anything when they are carried by strong reasons. In this particular, of trusting God with our souls. When we see sufficient reasons inducing us, we readily resign our case into his hands. This shows that popery is an uncomfortable religion which brings men to despair, for they have no reason for what they maintain. What reason can they give for their doctrine of doubting, transubstantiation, perfect obedience to the law, and so on? Well, these are unreasonable things. The soul cannot yield to such absurdities. It must have strong reasons to establish itself upon, as we do here, in considering God as a faithful creator. There is something in God to answer all the doubts and fears of the soul, and to satisfy it in any condition whatsoever. This is the very foundation of religion. Not that any worth can accrue to the creator from the creature, but that there is an all-sufficient... This is the very foundation of religion. Not that any worth can accrue to the creator from the creature, but that there is an all-sufficiency in the creator to relieve the poor creature. If a man considers in what order God created him, it will make him trust God. Paradise and everything in it were ready for him as soon as he came into the world. God created us after his own image, that as he was Lord of all things, so we should be Lord of the creatures. They were all at his service, so that he might serve God. Therefore, after everything else was created, man was made, so that God might bring him, as it were, to a prepared table. And consider that God is not only the creator of the natural body, but also that he created us in holiness, giving man an immortal and invisible soul, which resembled God's own holiness. God is the creator of the whole man, body and soul, and of the new creature in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. God created our bodies out of the dust, but our souls come directly from himself. He breathes them into us. And in this respect, he is a higher creator than in the creation of the body from the dust. For when we marred our first making, becoming more like beasts than men, for indeed everyone that is not like God sympathizes with the beasts or devils in one way or another, God in Christ made us new again. Yea, God became man to enrich us with all grace and goodness, to free us from the hands of Satan, and to bring us to an eternal state of communion with himself in heaven. For all the old heaven and the old earth shall pass away, and the old condition of creatures, and a new life shall be given to them. That God did made the new heaven and the new earth has made us for them. Therefore, considering that God gave us our first being, and when we were worse than not, gave us a second being in regard to our new creation, how should this stir us up to commit our souls unto him? And especially if we consider that in him we, quote, live and move and have our being, close quote, Acts chapter 17, verse 28, and that there is not the least thought and affection to goodness in us, but that which comes from God. we are what we are by his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And I'm going to end it right there on that, since I'm actually doing this Digital Puritan Volume 3, Number 4, in sermon format. I'll be back next time with the second portion of this message. May the Lord bless and preserve you who listen to this message. And for those who are blessed from it, please feel free to share it. I gain no money from this, and it should be shared with other people. And with that, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you, Father, for granting me the grace to bring this work of Brother Sibes to the people alive in here this 21st century, this 8th day of December, year 2019. I thank you, O Lord, and I pray that this message resonates with those who are blessed to hear it. In his name I pray. Amen.